All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. All right, well, for the past few weeks, if you've been here, you know that we have been on a little break from our study of Revelation. But I hope that you remember, I hope that you maybe made some notes, recalled it, or interested enough into what we're talking about here, that you remember that before we took a break, we had covered chapter 6 in its entirety. We finished chapter 6. We were looking forward ahead in time to the tribulation period that will soon come to this earth. And we basically saw the whole tribulation period through the opening of the first six seals of the seven sealed book that is the title deed to the earth. Okay, and so as chapter 6 ended, it left us with one more seal to open. And as we get into chapter 7, it would seem natural that, you know, we just ended with the sixth seal, that we're going to see the seventh seal open. It's a seventh sealed book, and we're all excited to see what that last seal in that book is. However, we don't see that seal open in chapter 7. And we're actually going to have to wait until we get to chapter 8 before we see that open. And that's going to be a few weeks. And so that begs the question, well, then what is chapter 7 all about? And that's what we are going to find out today. Now, as you look at this chapter in your Bible, you can look down. You notice that there are only 17 verses in this chapter, but and we're going to read. We're going to stand and read these in a moment. Okay, but there are actually quite a few moving parts to what this is. Okay, we can kind of look at it at face value and say, okay, yeah, I get that. But there's a lot of moving parts that we're going to do this. So we're going to what we need to make sure of in this chapter is that we are keeping it in the right context, or we're going to be lost, okay? So 2 Timothy 2:15. You guys should all have this memorized by now, okay? We've done this one time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you can rightly divide the word of truth, it also means that you can wrongly divide the word of truth. And we don't want to do that. And so as we jump back into our study this morning, I just want to take today and kind of give us the big picture of what chapter 7 is about, so we can understand what is happening in Revelation chapter 7. Okay, so right from the beginning, in your notes, if you're following along, I put some notes. I want you to make sure that you don't miss this. Okay, Revelation 7 describes the greatest revival ever to take place on the earth. Now, the crazy thing about that statement is that it is going to take place during the darkest period that this earth has ever seen. Okay, not only is it going to be the darkest period of history, the revival happens after the salt and light of the earth is no longer on the earth. Okay, and it's a pretty convicting thought that God has to get us out of the way in order to have the kind of revival that we're going to see here on this earth. Okay, the second thing I want to make sure you don't miss is this chapter revolves around two very key groups of people, and it divides the chapter into two sections. Okay, the first group is described in verses 1-8. They are the infamous 144,000 sealed Jews. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but you know, we talk a lot today about lifestyle evangelism, and you know, it's letting people see Christ through the way that we live our lives, and so just by seeing our lives, they should know that there's something different about us. And a lot of times you run into people, you know, you're out there and you're like, I think that that person's a Christian. There's something different about them just by the way that they carry themselves, by the way they speak, the way they carry their lives. And I agree, people should understand that there is something different about us by the way we live our lives. They should be able to see Christ in us. And that should absolutely be the way that we live our lives as Christians. But we also need to speak the literal message of the gospel along with the way we live our lives. Okay, Paul told Titus that we need to do this. He says, Titus 2:10, he said we need to adorn. Okay, that's making sure that our lifestyles decorate is what that word means. Our lifestyle is becoming of the word of God. But it says we need to adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. Okay, and those are the words that we speak here. And so when our lifestyle matches our words, that is what makes a good witness. Okay, well, not only will the 144,000 have a lifestyle where they are not giving in to the Antichrist, they are not taking the mark of the beast, just to look at these guys, you're going to literally be able to see the seal of God in their foreheads. Okay, and you don't have to believe this, but I believe that it is the 144,000 people that is in the first part of this chapter that are the reason why the next people in this chapter are in this chapter. The second group is described in verses 9 through 17, and they are the numberless multitude of saved Gentiles. So through this chapter, we are going to see a huge contrast. There is a numbered multitude of sealed Jews, and there is a numberless multitude of saved Gentiles. There's one more thing that I want you to see before we jump into this and start unpacking a little bit of this, and it's where Revelation 7 actually falls in the timeline of the events of the book of Revelation. So Revelation 7 is actually a parenthesis in the timeline of the opening of the seals. Okay, so in other words, as far as end time events go, Revelation 7 does not come chronologically. The events of Revelation 7 do not come chronologically after what we saw in Revelation chapter 6. Okay, it's very important that we get this chapter right, because there have actually been several false religions and cults and false leaders and false doctrines that have actually begun as a result of getting this particular chapter wrong. We're going to talk about some of these guys in a moment, but where these groups get it wrong is that they do not understand the timeline of these events. Okay, so I am today, I've prayed about this like with different people like 6 or 7 times today, okay, just because I'm going to be taking you into our study pretty deeply today, okay? Is that okay if we do that today? Okay, and so, but what that means is that you're going to have to be a workman to show yourself approved to God. You're going to have to work in this with me, okay? And so we can rightly divide the word of truth this morning, all right? So let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read the whole chapter together. And then we'll begin with prayer. So Revelation chapter 7, it is very small on the board. If you're close enough, you might be able to see it. So I suggest you follow along. Revelation 7. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali or Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the 4 beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I, John, said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "There are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I do pray that we would do our best to understand what you're saying. I pray that you'd give us hearts of attentiveness, and alertness, Lord. I pray that distractions would be taken away, Lord. I pray that would not go so deep that we would see this as boring or something that doesn't make sense, Lord. I pray that we would just understand some of these principles as we just take an overview of this, Lord. I pray, even though we're going to look at a lot of information, you would give us soft hearts, Lord, that you would let us see us through this chapter, Lord, that we would see you through this chapter, and Lord, we might change the way that we live our lives. There's somebody here who does not know you as Savior. Lord, I pray today you would help them to understand their need for you, the one who gave his life so that we might be free from our sins, Lord. And I pray that through this, though, that we would glorify you and worship you right here through your word at this time, Lord. We claim the blessings of the beginning of Revelation, that blessed are those who read and hear this word, Lord. We ask that you do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, just in case you guys have not caught on yet, since we've been doing this for like a year and a half in the book of Revelation, we only stand when we read the new scripture that we've read. So we're not going to stand for the next couple of weeks, but we always want to give reverence to God's word to understand what it is. These are holy words, like the song we sang, and God has something special for this. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 again. This is the first part of the verse. It's the key to keep in this chapter in the proper context, okay? And what I'm about to show you, it may seem trivial to some people. Again, many false religions and false doctrines, cults have been started because of what some people may consider trivial, okay? So John says, and after these things. Now, when we see a phrase like that in the Bible, you know, as good students of the Word of God, what it's going to drive us to do is ask the question, after what things? And so we know that we need to look back. We need to see what things that he's talking about. And our natural inclination is to go back to chapter 6 and say, oh, well, the things that he's talking about, it must be the things that he's talking about in the opening of that sixth seal, where the stars were falling from heaven and the earthquake and all that stuff. And, you know, because that's what we talked about last. The problem with that is that the things that we just described or read about in Revelation 7, they chronologically do not come after the things that happened in chapter 6. And some of you are probably thinking, but wait a minute. That's what the verse says. It says, after these things, you know, that happened in chapter 6. And you just said, if we don't keep it in the proper context, we're going to get lost. Listen, and I agree. But John doesn't say, after these things happened, then this other stuff happened. Okay, he says, and after these things, I saw. And those two little words, they make all the difference in the definition of what God is trying to tell us here. See, John isn't telling us when the events of chapter 7 happened. He's telling us when he saw the events. He's telling us when he was shown the events of chapter 7. Okay, he's saying, after God was done showing me the opening of these first six seals, he then decided to elaborate on some of the things that he had already showed me. You got to remember, God has given John the task of seeing these things. But also, he said, I want you to see these things, and I want you to write them in the book. It's the book that we're studying. We've been studying it for a year and a half, the book of Revelation. See, now, John is a finite being, like all of us, okay? So he can only take into his brain the unfolding of one event at a time. You know, a lot of times after church, a lot of you guys will stop me, and you'll be like, hey, Pastor, I want to tell you what happened to me this week. I always love hearing the stories of how God is blessing your life and what he's doing. Can you imagine if like 50 people at one time said, 1, 2, 3, go, and then just like yelled, you know, like everything that was doing. I wouldn't be able to take it all in, okay? And God knew that John would not be able to take it all in like that either, okay? So it's not like God was downloading stuff into John's brain like he was Neo from the Matrix or something like that. Okay, God had literally taken John. You remember, he had literally taken him to the future, to the day of the Lord, and he's literally showing John these things are going to happen. So in movie terms, what John is doing in chapter 7, he's giving us a flashback. These are other things that happened that were happening at the same time as that the first five seals were opening. Okay, God is elaborating on the scene of John chapter 6 for John. John is just using chapter 7 to write it down in. Okay, so chapter 7. It does not move forward the timeline of the end time events. It doesn't move it forward. It's just providing extra details of what has already been revealed in chapter 6. Okay, and that's why we get to the end of chapter 6. Only six seals of the seven sealed book has been opened. Okay, the seventh seal, we're not going to see that open until Revelation chapter 8. So chapter 7, it does not move the timeline forward because it is a parenthesis. Or you could say a flashback. Okay, all right. Everybody good on that? Is that about as clear as mud? All right. We're going to continue. Okay. So now, when we last left off on chapter 6, we looked at the events as God was getting rid of the sin on this earth, and He was leading it right up to preparing for His second coming, that time where He was going to step foot on the Mount of Olives, split that mountain in half. Okay, so we got right up to, we went through the whole tribulation period. Let's just read that again. So kind of flip back to Revelation 6, verse 12. This is the sixth seal. And I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth forth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Okay, so the sixth seal is God's judgment on this earth. He's getting rid of the sin in preparation for His second coming, in preparation for that millennial kingdom. Okay, and so chapter 7, which we're studying today, happened before this. Okay, so that's kind of an aerial view of Revelation chapter 7. But now we're gonna bring it down to ground level a little bit. And we're going to begin to work through a little bit of this first section of the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8. Okay. Now, before we get into this, let me just say it again, that this passage has been a huge stumbling block for a lot of people. It's gotten a lot of people messed up in their doctrine. Okay, and so we want to make sure that we go through this by simply rightly dividing the word of truth. It may take us a week or two to do that, but we're basically going to go through this very basically, okay, by asking the questions who, what, when, where, and how, okay? And this morning, we're actually going to get to one of those questions. We're going to try to answer the question, who are the sealed? Okay, and again, there's a huge importance to properly identifying the 144,000 in this passage, because a false understanding of this passage has given the rise to four American false religions. And what these religions do, because they do not understand the timeline of these events, is they try to read themselves into the scripture. And then they try to challenge their people to become one of the 144,000. And in our carnal nature, we all want to be somebody. We all want that status, and we say, okay, man, well, I want to do that. And so people fall for it, and they begin to believe these things in their heart, that they can be a part of what this 144,000, okay? And so I want to share with you the four major groups. I know that you've heard of at least three of them, okay? The first group calls themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. And although, truly, they are false witnesses, they will come and knock on your door. Nowadays, after COVID, they will give you a phone call. They will mail you a letter, and so that they can work themselves into being one of the 144,000 that we just talked about in Revelation chapter 7. And so what they say is that they are going to, if they can do this, they are going to share a spirit existence with Christ in heaven, ruling over people on the earth. Okay. The next group is the Worldwide Church of God. They originated from some false teachings by a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. This false religion is not as popular as it used to be in our country at one time, but they still do have a presence here in America. By the way, this is not the Church of God. This is the Worldwide Church of God, two different denominations. And what they teach is that you can be a part of the 144,000, but what you need to do is you need to double or triple your tithes. Okay? Maybe we should start that around. No, I'm just kidding. I'm good. I'm just kidding. You guys are great givers. I'm so blessed by you guys. But all of the people of the 144,000, the Worldwide Church of God, they're all going to be white people. They're going to be Englishmen and Americans who will receive a message. When the tribulation period starts, it's time to move to Petra. And they used to say they were going to receive a telegram when it was time. Today, I guess they would probably say a text message or an email when the tribulation period starts. Okay, the next is the Seventh-day Adventists. They teach that the 144,000 are the faithful Sabbath-day observers. Okay, they believe that they became spiritual Israel when Israel rejected Christ, and that they have replaced the Jews. And let me just remind you that if you are saying that you are a spiritual Jew, you believe that the church has replaced Israel, okay? This doctrine is called replacement theology. If you believe that, let me just remind you what Jesus said in Revelation 3:9. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not." But they do lie. Okay, God is not done with the Jews. And he is going to keep his promises to the Jews, because God cannot break a promise. But we're not the Jews. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Okay. The other group is the Latter-day Saints. More like the Latter-day Aints. You know them as the Mormons. They too will tell you that people can become part of the 144,000. Now, the crazy thing about this group is that Revelation chapter 7, it actually, by name, mentions the tribes that are going to be there. And they claim that they are going to be part of the tribe of Ephraim. The weird thing is that Ephraim is not even in. They've been blotted out of the book. They're not even in that list. Okay, but what I want you to see is that every one of these groups, because they did not rightly divide the word of truth, they read themselves into the 144,000. And by doing that, they doctrinally move themselves out of the church age and into a dispensation that isn't even begun yet. By doing that, they are perverting the word of God, and they're teaching people that salvation is actually by works, and that you're working your way. If you're working your way to become part of the 144,000, you know, that's what the Bible says. And so that is why those people are so dedicated to those false religions. But listen, regardless of what any of those groups say, Revelation 7:4 lets us know that the 144,000 are none of those groups. They're none of those false religions. The true 144,000, they're not spiritual Jews. They're not spiritual Israelites. They're not spiritual children of Abraham, because there's not going to be a single Gentile in the whole group of them. Revelation 7:4. And they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will try to say, well, the term tribes of the children of Israel, that's meant to be taken figuratively. You know, which is kind of weird. Because they claim that the first part, the 144,000, is to be taken literally, but the other part is to be taken figuratively. And they're correct in the first part. The 144,000 people, it means 144,000 people. But when it says that they are tribes for the children of Israel, it means that too. Okay? And so that is why we need to properly identify the 144,000 from this passage. Again, verse 4 says that they are of all of the tribe of the children of Israel. Now, when it says all of the tribes of the children of Israel, what that means is that they are people from all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, so these guys are real flesh and blood Jewish people. They have a line that can be traced to those 12 tribes. And notice, you look in your Bible, I'm not going to read these. Look at verses 3 through 8, but look down there. Notice the repetition. every time. He didn't have to say tribes every time, but it made sure to make a point. Tribes, tribes, tribes. It tells us, okay? And the reason why he says tribe is because he means tribe. Okay, and so what we further learn about the identity of the 144,000 is that they are 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel. People will say, well, that's just how you interpret it. And no, that's not how I interpret it. I don't even have to interpret it because that's what it says. Okay, so that's what we learn about the identity of the 144,000 directly from this passage. Okay, but let's see what we can learn about the identity of the 144,000 by comparing Scripture to Scripture. Okay, when we do that, we begin to learn that these guys are the brothers of Christ that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. And that is where Jesus calls them my brethren. Now you can go ahead and turn there. Actually, I would like you to do that. Matthew chapter 25. This scripture here that we're going to read in a moment, we always tend to focus on the practical spiritual application of the scripture. You will recognize that it'll be familiar to you. But what we sometimes do is we read ourselves into this scripture doctrine. And I'm going to show you why we can't do that. And just as Revelation 7, taken out of context, will mess you up, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, taken out of context, will really mess you up. Okay? And if you do that, this passage will have you thinking that you are a Jew or that you have replaced the Jews. This passage out of context will make you think that you are God's chosen people or his elect in this passage. This book will have the church going through the tribulation period if you take it out of context. This book will make you think that you can lose your salvation if you didn't do enough good works. This book out of context will make you think that you can lose your salvation if you give it up or if you walk away from Christ. And listen, if you could lose your salvation because you didn't do enough works, if you could lose your salvation because you walked away from Jesus, then what the Bible says is that you never had salvation because you did not do anything to earn your salvation. And let me tell you, you ain't doing anything to keep it. That is something that Jesus Christ is holding in his hand. 1 John 2:19, it talks about these people. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt, there's no question, there's no ifs, ands, ors, but they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of his, okay? But out of context, this book will make you think that you can lose or give away or walk away from your salvation. This passage will make you think that you, Christian, will have to endure to the end to be saved in the tribulation period. This passage will make you think that you have to earn your salvation if you take it out of context, okay? And none of that list that I put in your notes, none of it's true. And the confusion to all of these false beliefs and false teachings, they come because people assume that since Matthew chapter 25 is in the New Testament, it must be referring to things that are in the church age. And to assume that doctrine is to make a huge mistake. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, they are, listen to me, those things are not applicable to us in the church age. Now, yes, devotionally, we can learn from those things. Matthew chapter 24, but if we are applying those things to the church doctrinally, then we are not rightly dividing the word of truth. And the book of Hebrews, it gives us a clear line of division that we need to understand, okay? This is so important in terms of being able to understand God's word and to understand your New Testament. You need to write these verses down. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay, so if you have a last testament and will drawn out, okay, and your kids find out about it, they might come up to you and say, hey, you know what? I know Dad, Mom, this is in your will. And so, you know, I think I'll take that money right now because it belongs to me. It says it right there in your last will and testament. And you would say, No, I am the testator of this will. What you need to do is go get yourself a job. Okay, see, the New Testament, it doesn't come into force until after the death of a testator. And this is a powerful truth for the way that we approach the New Testament, because what these two verses actually tell us is that the Bible is still in the Old Testament economy until Jesus dies on the cross. The death of the testator. Okay, so we really don't kick in a new age. We never kick in a new age to New Testament or church age things until Christ has died. Okay, so that means Matthew 24 and 25, which are before Christ dies, they're doctrinally they're not for the church. And if you apply that to the church, you are not rightly dividing the word of truth. You are wrongly dividing the word of truth, and you are taking it out of context. So now, as you look at Matthew 25 there in your Bible, your Bible may have the words Matthew 25 right above verse 1. Okay, but there's actually is not a division there. It's part of the same conversation. Okay, there is just a chapter break there. So the context of Matthew chapter 25 is the exact same context as Matthew 24. It is one discourse. It is one conversation. And this conversation, it began in verse 3 of chapter 24, where the disciples come to Jesus privately. He's not talking to everybody. He's talking to the disciples privately, and they ask him about the signs of his coming. Now, and understand, they're not asking about the signs that lead up to the rapture. They're asking about the signs that are going to lead up to his second coming. Okay, so we'll start out with Matthew 24, 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. I'm sorry. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Okay, so what happens here? Verse 4, Jesus begins to walk the disciples through a description of the tribulation. Things that are going to signal the end. Okay, so Jesus says this in Matthew, in verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Okay, now, because of the supernatural quality of the Holy Bible, what we find is that the events in the end times here that Jesus is talking about, Matthew 24, they are the same exact description that we looked at in John chapter 6, in the exact same order. Okay, so you can go compare those, Matthew 24 and John 6, you do that later on, okay? And what this means, though, is that we cannot apply these teachings to the church age. Because what Matthew 25 is talking about, it deals specifically with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Okay, so this is his second coming. "And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." All right, so this passage is describing for us a future time of judgment. This judgment is not the great white throne judgment. We're all dead, you know, small and great, stand before God and are judged. It's not that. It's not the judgment seat of Christ where in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we believers are judged and our rewards are determined so we can cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. This judgment here is totally different. But let's go ahead and read it. Matthew 25, 33. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger and fed thee? When did we see that you were thirsty? We gave you a drink. Or when did we see you were sick or in prison and we came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." All right, so first I want to take a second and I want to talk about what this passage does not teach. This passage does not teach that you can be saved by doing good works. Because there are all kinds of churches, all kinds of books, denominations, leaders who do not understand the doctrinal context of this passage. And so they will tell you that the sheep in verse 34, man, they are people who inherit the kingdom by doing good works, by the way that they take care of their brethren. And the brethren down in verse 40, man, those are people anywhere, anytime, any place on this earth in history that have had those good works ministered to them. And so they will tell you the bottom line is your salvation is determined by how you treat your fellow man. And I would be amiss to tell you, if I didn't tell you, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Your salvation is determined by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of his grace alone, not because of good works. Amen. Jesus was the one who did the good work. Amen. He did that by dying on the cross for your sins. He didn't have to, but he did. And then he rose again on the third day. And you could never do enough good works to get to heaven. You can, as a matter of fact, until you have a relationship with Jesus, the Bible says that God sees every, even a little good thing that you do, even like the big good things that you think you do, he sees them as filthy rags. Let me be clear. You cannot earn your salvation by treating people nicely. Many churches, books, preachers will tell you that's what it says. So yes, you can. And that is taken out of the doctrinal context. A work salvation, it's a lie. Many churches are propagating it because they misapply this passage. So salvation by works is not what this passage is teaching. What this passage does teach about is the coming judgment of nations during the tribulation period. See, the book of Matthew, it was written to show us that by lineage, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne in Jerusalem. He is the rightful King of Kings, the King of the Jews. And so all the way from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, that word brethren, it is only used to refer to believing Jews. So since the context of Matthew 24 and 25 is in the tribulation period, what this passage is actually saying is that the Gentile nations of this world, they are going to be judged in the tribulation period for their treatment of the Jews who are in the tribulation period. Okay, that is who the brothers of Christ actually are when Jesus talks about my brethren in a prophetic sense. And yes, we ought to be good to the least of these. We ought to take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor and the sick, visit people in prison. There is a practical and a devotional application that we can take from this passage, because we understand that all Christians out of all people, we ought to be helping others. Amen. We ought to see somebody who's downtrodden and say, you know what? You know what they need? They need the love of Christ. You need to help that person. Yeah, they need a handout or a hand up or whatever you want to call it. But we don't try to do it to earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. We do those things because of the light, the love of Christ. It constrains us to do those things. It compels us to do those things because God has loved us so much. He loved us, and so we love him, and we are showing people his love through those acts that we do, not to earn our way into heaven. So that's what we learn about the 144,000 by comparing scripture to scripture. There's one other place we can identify these guys, and it's by identifying the 144,000 from Revelation 14. Now, as we look at this last point in this doctrinal application, okay, I want to see if we can make some connections. I know this is kind of deep. Let's see if we can make some connections spiritually that are going to help us in our own lives and with our own spiritual growth. Okay, so obviously Revelation 7 is not the only place in the book of Revelation that mentions 144,000 people. John actually talks more about 144,000 in Revelation 14. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 14 with me. Some people would say that the 144,000 in Revelation 7 are not the same as the 144,000 in Revelation 14. And it's because of the difference of their location. I am convinced that they are. You can make your own decision on that. Okay, but in Revelation 7, the 144,000 are on the earth. In Revelation 14, they have already experienced the rapture of the tribulation saints and are in heaven. If you remember, we talked about how there's more than just rapture. one rapture. There's more than just the rapture of the church. Okay, and we're going to get more into this more thoroughly when we reach one day Revelation 14. But the 144,000 in Revelation 14, they've already experienced the rapture. And they are in heavenly Mount Sion with an S, not the one with a Z. Okay, so now in Revelation 7, where we're in our study, we see that the 144,000, they're called servants of God. Okay, so they're not called witnesses. They're servants of God. But if there ever have been some true Jehovah's Witnesses, then these guys are them. And one of the things that we're going to see about these guys next week is that, man, they are tremendously effective with the gospel that has been entrusted to them. Okay, you need to understand that the gospel that the 144,000 have and that they're going to preach, it's not the same gospel that you and I are preaching today. Paul referred to our gospel in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. He said, this is my gospel. Our gospel is the same as Paul's gospel, okay? So this is our gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that was which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Okay, that is our gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He didn't have to, but he loved you and he wanted to. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he saves you because of God's grace, not because of anything we did. Our gospel is received by grace through faith. The Bible is very clear that it's not a work. It works. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved, and then out of yourselves. Okay, it has nothing to do with yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. However, the gospel that the 144,000 are going to be preaching is the gospel talked about in Matthew chapter 24, 14. And remember what the context of Matthew 24 is, okay? It's the tribulation period when the 144,000 are servants of God and they are living testimonies for God. And concerning that time in that gospel, Jesus said this, Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then the end shall come. Listen, Paul did not go around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He went around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some denominations and some churches, some televangelists, some TV stations like TBN, they're going to tell you, listen, if we could just reach all nations, we reach that last person, then the end's going to come. So what we need you to do is we need you to send us more money. Because if we can just build more towers and reach more people, we can bring in the rapture. We can bring in the end. And the sad thing about that, Matthew 24 has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with the rapture, has nothing to do with the church. Okay, it's talking about what will be taking place in the tribulation period with those Jewish people. Okay, and then the end is going to come after that. So the gospel in the tribulation is going to be a different gospel. Not only will you have to have faith in Jesus, you're going to have to endure to the end. According to Matthew 24, 13. You're going to have faith in Jesus, but you're going to also have to keep the commandments of God. Revelation 14, 12. So here's the patience of saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So understand that the gospel is different. However, the commission that they're given is the same exact commission that we've been given with our gospel. And that is to take the gospel that has been entrusted into our stewardship today and then go and preach it to the entire world. That's what we were told to do. As a matter of fact, the 144,000, they appear on the scene in Revelation chapter 7. Again, the next verse says this, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. I believe these 144,000 true Jehovah's Witnesses who wear the seal of God on their foreheads, they were the ones who had an impact on winning this great multitude for the Lord. And so there's some things that we can learn from these guys so that we can be effective witnesses with the gospel that we've been entrusted with, okay? And in Revelation 14, John tells us why these guys are able to be used so mightily of God. Look at verse 1. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him, and 140 and 4,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." And look down at verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever they go, as these were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb." Okay, so the first thing that we see is that their moral character is impeccable. Listen, you know, I truly believe that we are living in the last days. But like, I mean, I truly believe it with all my heart. There's no doubt in this culture that we live in, it is an over-sexualized culture. It used to be you could at least watch the commercials. You watch, I mean, you can't do that. You can't go in the store. Everything is pushing it. Every social media app, whatever it's called, application, they're all pushing an over-sexualized culture, okay? That's like no secret. I mean, and they're just coming like right in your face and doing it. They're not even trying to hide it anymore. They used to hide subliminal messages. Now it's just like, no, we don't have to do that anymore. And I believe that we are so close to the rapture. I believe we are so close to the tribulation period that it's very probable that the 144,000 people that we're talking about here, that they're probably alive today. But man, a part of me in my brain says, man, if the Lord does not hurry up and come back in this culture that we're living in, there's not going to be 144,000 virgins left in this country. And I don't mean that to be funny. It's getting harder and harder for people to go anywhere. For little kids, I mean, to go anywhere without being tempted with lust. But understand that even in this dark world that we live in today, we have been called by our Lord Jesus Christ to be of a sound moral character. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust, the things that you used to do in ignorance." In other words, don't live the way you used to live. "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because God said, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's going to be true of the 144,000, but we too have been called to be holy. And to not defile ourselves morally in these last days. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Since if ye then be risen with Christ," if you're a person who has trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're born again, "seek those things which are above." Get your focus off the world and start focusing on Jesus and the things of Jesus and the cause of Christ, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which time ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." He's saying, listen, these people are going to be judged for this when Jesus comes back. Why are you messing around with this stuff? Why are you allowing this stuff into your life? Don't you understand, just because you're saved, that you're not supposed to do these things anymore? There is people who are going to die without Jesus Christ, and they're going to be judged by God's wrath through this. He said, this is what you used to walk in, but now we're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, we've been called to something new. We've been called to something different, something better, something moral. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Paul says, what? I mean, are you kidding me? You didn't know this? Like, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not of your own? For you're bought with a price. Jesus paid for your soul with his blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We've got to make sure that in these dark, last days, that we are not allowing ourselves to let the world get a hold of us and defile us and lead us into sin. 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. See, God is calling us Christians in this church age to not defile ourselves. You know, sometimes we start feeling, well, wait a minute, you know, because I've never committed adultery. I mean, I've never done some of these things here, you know, that would be sexual sin. I want you to look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said of them all the time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, says Jesus, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. See, one of the reasons why so many churches and so many Christians and so many Christian men are so ineffective with the mission that we've been given and the gospel that we entrusted with, it's because we've defiled ourselves. Our eyes aren't set on Jesus. Our eyes aren't set on things above. We've defiled ourselves. We also see from Revelation 14 that the way this 144,000 follow Christ is impeccable. Look at verse 4. It says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Okay, so yes, it tells us more about the character of the 144,000 that causes them to be mightily used in their commission and the gospel they've been entrusted with. But don't miss the fact that we, as believers in Christ, we too have been called to do the exact same thing these guys are doing. You and I have been called to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. To follow our Savior, Jesus Christ, wherever he leads us. We have been called to that. As a matter of fact, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, he made that clear in Luke 9:23 when he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And man, I tell you what, if Laodicean Christians could just submit to doing that, I think that we would take this world by storm one last time before Jesus comes back. But there are some things that following Jesus implies. First, following implies change. See, if we're following somebody, it implies that they're not standing still. So the reality is that if I am following somebody who is not standing still, that means that I can't stay where I am. I have got to grow. I have got to go where Jesus tells me to go. I've got to follow Jesus. And sometimes that means a change of direction. I'm headed this way, but I see that Jesus is going that way. So I need to turn my life around. It may mean a change of location. A change of maybe God is calling you to be a missionary, to be a ministry, to be a missionary or in the ministry. Maybe a change of mind, a change of heart. You see, I may feel this way about a certain subject or have a certain political stance or a certain thing that I've always thought. But if I see that Christ feels that way, then I better follow him. So someone's going to mean a change of a lifestyle. A change of priorities. Following the Lamb, it implies change, but it also implies submission. Following implies that we're no longer the one who's leading. We're no longer the one who's trailblazing our own way. It implies that we understand that we're not our own. Because we have been bought with a price, and because of that, we submit ourselves to Jesus' authority, and we follow him. When we follow the Lamb where he leads, like the 144,000, that is when we will be effective in our mission and effective with the gospel that we've been entrusted with. There's one more thing that Revelation 14 shows us about the 144,000, and that is that their speech is impeccable. Look at verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You see, there's going to be some great guys, but you know what? That is what our speech is called to be like too. Matt just talked about that Wednesday night. 1 Peter 3:10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. So we have got to get to the place where we're speaking the truth. Where we're not lying or speaking half truth. We got to get to the place where We're not speaking deceitful words. Where we're not talking behind people's backs. Where we're not gossiping. Where we're not complaining and murmuring. And where we don't have mouths full of foul language. I mean, when did it become trendy for Christians to cuss all the time? See, when we look at who these 144,000 are, it's no wonder that God is able to use these guys in a mighty way. And I'm just getting by saying, you know, who are these 144,000? I'll tell you this, you don't want to be one of them. Okay, because if you are, or if you could be, which you can't, but if you could be, then that would mean that you missed the rapture. It'd mean that you're going through the tribulation period. Okay, but even though these Jewish guys are in the tribulation period, in the darkest time of this world, they're going to be awesome witnesses for the Lord because of their impeccable character. The way they follow the Lamb. And because of their speech. And may the Lord help us to be more like these guys. I'm going to have you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation. I'm just going to open up the altar, the front row to you. If there's something that you need to pray about, maybe it's something that you've just, in Scripture, you've seen it. Man, it's just not the way that God says it, and I want to change. Maybe it's a direction you've been going in your life. You're saying, I need to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Maybe it's that you just want to be a better witness. You'd be like that 144,000. Maybe it's that you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've been trusting in works and doing things to get you there. When you found out today, it has nothing to do with anything that you could do. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ did on the cross and through His burial and His resurrection. Jesus loved you so much that He gave His life for you. We talk about those losses we're going to face. The wrath of the Father, Jesus already faced that on the cross. That's what He was doing. Why would we go through that when God willingly gave His life for us? If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, and man, maybe you've been coming for a while and you're like, I get it. You know, I've never put my trust, I've been trusting in a religion or church. Today might be the day you say, I need to submit. I need to follow Jesus. I need to give Him my soul because He died for me. I'm going to open the altar up. I'm going to pray. If there's anything you want to pray about, you want to pray for another person, you want to pray for this church, pray for somebody else who's here, listen, then I encourage you to do that today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, again, I just pray that we would see ourselves through this, Lord. I pray that when we read this book of Revelation, Lord, that we wouldn't just see it as this future thing that's going to happen, Lord. This knowledge, this cool knowledge to have. Lord, Your word is designed to do something in our hearts today. So because of those things, I pray that all of us would ask ourselves, Lord, what can I change today? What can I do different to make a difference before those end times? Lord, I pray for somebody here who does not understand. They don't know You. Just say, maybe they do understand their need, Lord. I pray today that they would submit. That all of us here, we would make a commitment to follow You wherever You lead us. Lord, we give You this time. Just pray that you would use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as Tammy plays, the altar's open for you.